Okay. Well, today we're going to talk about a subject that I'll admit I don't really like talking about it, but we're going to do it anyway. We are going to talk about Satan the devil. And although we might not like talking about him, it's important that we discuss him from time to time, because Satan would prefer us certainly not to think about him much at all. Likes to be behind the scenes, doesn't he? So that we won't regularly worry about him. We won't be praying as Christ instructed that we would be protected from the evil one. I think he's fine to just be kind of invisible to us or in our lives. And if he's out of sight and out of mind, he can sneak up on us and he can attack us from behind without us being on guard. The truth is, having an enemy to fight against can kind of galvanize us, right? You think of some of the great enemies of history, Hitler and Mussolini and Stalin and Osama bin Laden. They can kind of galvanize you to fight against an enemy. But an invisible enemy is harder to fight against, isn't it? In fact, the Bible shows us that instead of wanting to be this scary dragon and scary enemy, that he prefers to be thought of as invisible, or at least something else, doesn't it? Let's start off today in 2 Corinthians 11, that if he does manifest himself, this is certainly one of the ways he likes to manifest himself. 2 Corinthians 11. And verses 13 through 15 says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So the Apostle Paul's warning against false teachers. In the end, teachers and Satan are known by the works that they do. But we're warned that sometimes he and false ministers would appear as angels of light. But the work of Satan is death and destruction. Satan is a killer. He is the great destroyer. In fact, the Bible talks about him as a roaring lion, doesn't it? Let's look at that in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5. Verses 8 and 9. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." So it likens him to this ferocious lion. How does a lion hunt? One of the favorite things it likes to do is sneak up on the herd and then look for stragglers from the herd. Who's outside the herd? So that's, you know, one warning that, you know, we want to be close to the body. We want to be close to each other, close to God's people. Don't want to be straying off on our own, because that's when we're weaker, more susceptible. But Satan wants to devour and destroy us spiritually. And at destruction and death, he's masterful. His results are phenomenal if you measure success in terms of his goal to deceive and turn all mankind against the one true God. He's the master of destruction, death, pain, misery, and we underestimate him at our own expense, don't we? Let's take a sample of what I think he would consider some of his greatest successes. First of all, war. Ever since Cain first killed his brother Abel, mankind has been killing one another ever since. Over the millennia, we've had nothing but constant war and fighting and killing, and it can be glamorized in movies and in Hollywood. And certainly there's bravery and valor in what people do in certain circumstances in war, but war is not something we should glorify. It's horrific. And yet Satan has inspired this world to be at war ever since the beginning of creation. What about drugs? This world is so doped up on everything, and it's such a problem in our own country right now with the opioid epidemic. But before that, it's whatever's the ongoing drug addiction of the time, but Satan's kept people drugged up and not thinking straight. What about sexual sin? Ever since the beginning of time, he's kept us confused and with sexual sins of every type. What about abortion and child sacrifices? Certainly, child sacrifices of born children used to be the thing going back a long time ago, and now we have child sacrifices of unborn children. By the millions, it's horrific. Satan's convinced us that we came from monkeys, and that if you feel any differently, you're uneducated. You don't believe in evolution, even though it's this dichotomy, right? Because at least in most countries, the majority would say they believe in some kind of God creator. But yet, those same people are the ones that will look at you as uneducated if you don't believe in evolution. Doesn't make sense, but Satan's got everyone confused. What about gender confusion? Certainly on the increase in our society, isn't it? Gender confusion. More than anything, I just feel sorry for people that go through that, or people that are confused about that, God created them one way, but they think they're more in line with something else, and then society is more than willing to quickly go ahead with them and say, well, let's get you started on gene therapy, whatever the therapy is, right? Hormone therapy, that's the word I wanted, and let's get this process started and get you changed to who you're supposed to be. Religious deception. Obviously, religious deception of every kind, right? Whether it's Islam, whether it's Hinduism, whether it's traditional traditional Christianity, right? They're totally confused about what God is really like and how to properly worship him. Satan has masterfully deceived the world in religion. What about addictions of every sort? Every sort. We won't go through them all. I'm sure I'd miss a bunch, but we are an addicted society to many, many problems, sins, and things that take us away from our God-given potential. So Satan's masterfully deceived the entire world. How has he done this? I was putting together this message. I had put together the title of Satan's devices, hadn't put all my scriptures together. Interesting thing was I set that aside, and I was just going to read a chapter or two before bedtime, and this is the scripture that I came across, which is 2 Corinthians 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, we'll read. Second Corinthians 2, 10 and 11 says, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So we should not be ignorant of his devices. We should be knowledgeable of them so that we are on the lookout for them, on the lookout for his deceptions toward us. So that's what we're going to talk about today in the remainder of time I have left in a message entitled Satan's Devices. There's many, many, many of them. We're going to highlight seven of them today. There's many more that you could study and look into. So with that, we'll start at the beginning in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, and we will read verses 1 through 6. Genesis 3, 1 through 6 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." First device we're going to look at is, I guess it's three in one. I called it deception, lies, and doubt. Deception, lies, and doubt. Satan tried to outright deceive Eve. He certainly lied to her. He planted that seed of doubt in her mind. Has God really said that? Are you sure you can trust that? He's just trying to hold the good stuff from you. And Satan graduated from deceiving Eve in the Garden of Eden to Revelation 12, 9. We won't turn there, but it says now he's deceived the entire world. The entire world. If he can cause us to doubt God's word, then he can cause us to doubt anything. Yet that's one of his devices, to outright lie to us. Has God really said that? Does the Bible really say that? Is that really what it means? Can you take that literally? Or maybe it's just all a bunch of metaphors and nice stories. And if we're not on guard, that's exactly what Paul was afraid would happen to God's people, the same thing that happened to Eve here. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. It says, "But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus." The Bible warns us that deception can come from within, as we've seen in the past. Let's turn to 2 Peter 2, verse 5. verses 1 through 2. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 2. Says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And when we had troubles in our past, going back to Worldwide Church of God, Satan was able to bring in strong deception, and many of God's people fell away. So what can we do? Well, we can certainly keep up our personal study of God's word, to be on the lookout for anyone trying to teach anything different than what you know the Bible says. We should be like the Bereans, who tested whether what they were hearing was true, whether it linked up with God's word. Let's look at 1 John 4, 1. First John 4, verse 1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have come and gone out of the world. So, bottom line is, you know, we're to be on our guard, right? Christ said that we need to take heed that no one deceives us. Deception can come in many forms. Satan tries every which way to deceive and confuse us. Could be over doctrine. Could be over God's way of life, which is a big push right now, that we should be tolerant of anything and everything. And that's the true love of a Christian, not to really say anything's wrong. We just gotta, you know, accept anything. To be judgmental of anything is wrong. Yet the Bible tells us that we need to hate evil, right? Hate evil, cling to what is good. And the world so often turns that around and they cling to what is evil and they hate what is good. Now, we're not, to be clear, we're not to hate any sinner, not to hate anybody, but we hate the sin. We hate the things some do, because we know it takes them away from God. We hate sin within ourselves, and we quickly work to repent and change if we find it within ourselves. This is a problem. We see it a lot in our society today about calling good evil and evil good, but it's something that mankind has struggled with for thousands of years, as we see in the Old Testament. Let's look at Isaiah 5. Sounds like this next verse seems like it could have been written today. Yep, written thousands of years ago. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Satan tries to confuse everything. We need to make sure he doesn't confuse us. The next device we're going to talk about is distraction. Distraction. There's so many distractions in our world, good or bad, right? Satan doesn't really matter if we're distracted with a bunch of good things, if we're distracted for bad things. Anything that takes us away from making time for God can be, or would be very bad if it's draining our time with God, right? Christ perfectly illustrated this in the parable of the sower. Obviously, the sower was going out and sowing all these seeds of God's way of life. And let's Look at Mark. After he told this, the disciples were alone later. They ask him to explain the parable of the sower. And then Christ does explain it to his disciples in Mark 4. I'm sorry. Mark 4:18-19 says, "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Anything good or bad that robs us of our ability to spend time with God on a daily basis can be a danger. Doesn't mean we can't work hard and have hobbies and have fun and do enjoyable things, but there has to be a balance. We can't let all of that choke us from our time with God. We can take all those things to excess so that we're workaholics, or the flip side, we're just lovers of pleasure and we're spending every waking moment trying to indulge ourselves in pleasurable things. We can do all those things in balance. We should be hard workers. We should make time to play and have fun. But number one priority is make sure we have daily time with God. So we need to seek a balance, make sure that we make time for God every day so that we're not choked by the cares of this world. Let's look at Romans 8, verses 5 and 6. Romans 8, verses 5 and 6 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So what do we set our minds on? Be watchful not to get distracted by all of the things of the flesh that are constantly before us, which is a very real struggle if we're honest with ourselves. The next device we're going to discuss is the deception of endless time in this life. The deception of endless time in this life. Let's look at Ephesians. To start out this point, Ephesians 5, verses 14 to 16. Which says, "Therefore," he says, "awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Are we redeeming the time? We all get the same 24 hours, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Are we using time wisely or falling into Satan's trap of wasting it all? Sometimes Satan can use the concept of time against us by allowing us to think our time here in this life is endless, so that we should eat, drink, be merry, and tomorrow we'll do the same thing over and over. And there's that parable that says, beware of the person that thinks, "I'm going to go here and I'm going to do this and that and the other thing." And he didn't know that his life was going to be required of him that night. Truth is, we don't know how much longer we have, right? It can be deceptive to think we have endless time to turn things around and prepare for God's kingdom. You know, we can prove this with a simple kind of example. What if we knew, without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus Christ was going to return 1 week from today, or we could say 1 month from today? I have no doubt that everyone here would probably have the best week of their life. You would be so on guard against sin. You would be in God's word every day. You would be praying more fervently than you've ever prayed. It would be this wonderful week. But yet, because we know, at least we think we know, you know, we have a lot more than a week. Might not. Any of us could get killed on the way home from church, right? But we have this perception of endless time, just going to go on and on and on, that we are far less on our game and really focused and living how we should be. Mr. Lanning and I, you might remember this conversation a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the concept of time. And he said, you know, when you look ahead, it seems like you always have plenty of time. But when you look back, he was talking about how he's married to his beautiful wife for 60 years. Those 60 years went by, you know, in the blink of an eye. It always goes by quick, even a lifetime. But when you look ahead, Satan deceives you into thinking, oh, I've got endless time. I can just kind of coast, take it easy, not get too concerned, not be too spiritual, you know. I didn't bring the quote with me. It was from a book I have, but it's a quote I like about, it's a little just seen in hell, if you will, right? Not saying Satan's down there with little fires going on and all of that, but you know, he's with his demons and they're thinking out ways to deceive people. And one of his demons comes and say, hey, let's deceive them with this and this and this. And I don't remember all their ideas, but Satan comes up in the end and says, you know, I think one of the best things we can do is just let them think there's plenty of time. Because when we think there's endless time, we can tend to just lull ourselves to sleep spiritually. The truth is, we don't have endless time in this life, and it goes by fast. But when we do, we are more likely to fall into this next device that Satan can use on us, and that's he wants to lull us to sleep. To lull us to sleep spiritually. Let's look at Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 11, says, and do this, knowing the time that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. But again, back to the beginning. Awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Notice it's a given that God's people are asleep, right? Doesn't say if you're asleep. He's talking to a church audience and, you know, admonishing everyone to wake out of spiritual sleep. Being complacent, being too caught up in the works of this world, not on guard spiritually. Just like the 10 virgins. How many of them slept? All of them, right? All of them. But the plea is that now is the time to wake up and make sure we have enough oil in our lamps, as our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Now is the time to be getting ready. Now is the time to be zealous for God and his ways. The next device we're going to talk about is depression and discouragement. Or discouragement and depression. Doesn't matter how you put them. But from time to time, we all face depression and discouragement to one degree or another, some obviously more so than others. But when we do, it can be helpful to remind ourselves that we're in good company. Let's talk about this for a little bit. Let's turn to Matthew 26 first. Matthew 26. We'll read verses 36 through 39. Matthew 26, 36 through 39 says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply, distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, 'O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Now, Christ had good reason to be in distress, right? But it says, our Maker, our Lord and Master, was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. We know from a number of the Psalms that David dealt with deep depression at times. We know that one of the greatest prophets of all times, Elijah, dealt with similar issues. You know, after his victory on Mount Carmel, when fire came down from heaven and burned up the offering, and he put all the priests of Baal to shame and had all of them executed, you would think he'd be on this great spiritual high. God had just given him this great victory. You'd think he'd think, you know, I'm protected from everything. But let's look at what happened. They went and told Jezebel, lost my place here, where are we going? First Kings 19. First Kings 19. We'll read verses 1 through 4. It says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" So we hit bouts of depression. It can be helpful to realize that it's not abnormal, even among God's people. But we certainly want to get out of it, right? Now, there's different levels of depression, and we're not going to be able to do it justice in a short point within a sermon of getting out of it. Sometimes people do need to seek professional help to work with their depression, and I'm not meaning to belittle that at all, right? But we know we look to God for our help in times of need and in times of discouragement and depression. Let's turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. First, we'll read verses 3 to 5. It says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." It's almost like he's talking to himself here. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" Then he answers part of the way to get out: hope in God. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Skipping down to verse 11, very similar verse. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God." This next passage is also very encouraging. Let's look at Psalm 34. Psalm 34, we'll read verses 17 through 22. It says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned." We won't turn there, but for your notes, you could write Psalm 55, verse 22. It says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you." Another one for your notes, Matthew 11, 28. It says, "Come to me, God, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So don't be afraid to seek help if you're struggling with depression, whether it's from a professional or a minister or someone you know that's gone through it. But let's all realize that our ultimate healing comes from our great creator, ruler, God. Next, we're going to talk about the device Satan uses against us. And that is materialism. Materialism. I saw, it wasn't the actual dollar bill, I saw a picture of a dollar bill, and someone had taken a Sharpie and wrote this note on it. It said, "I am a piece of paper, and I control your life." Let's look at Matthew 6. Matthew 6, we'll start in verse 19, says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Skipping down to verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or mammon. There's a great simple reminder at the beginning of this next passage in 1 Timothy 6. I'm going to read verses 6 through 10. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. It says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can take nothing out. You know, that's the great equalizer, right? No matter how rich or poor we have in this life, we all start the same, we all end the same, with nothing. It's not the physical that matters. It's not all the things we buy. It's our character that stays with us. Let's continue on. Verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. One of the great secrets of life, being content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Money is not the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil, it says. So we don't seek that. That's not the big goal in life. If God has blessed you with riches, and to some extent, everyone in this room is far blessed more than many people in the world, right, in third world countries. So we all have a level of richness, but that's not to be where our heart is. That's not to be what our focus is. It's not to be our drive in life. We won't turn to it, but just a few for your notes. Luke 12, 13 through 21 says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So we should never associate our worth in life based on our bank account. I heard a story recently, just real quick before we wrap up this point. It was a story of this man. He was pretty well off, and he had friends in lots of different ranges of income, let's say, if you will. And he was just out to lunch with just an average middle-class guy. I think he said he was an engineer and that his wife was a teacher. And one of his friends came over, and he wanted to introduce himself to the person he was having lunch with. Introduced himself, I think, I'm pretty sure he was owned a company or whatever. And he had, the person that came over, had a place on the Pacific Ocean, right on the ocean, and then he had a flat back in Manhattan, and he also had a private jet that he could transport himself between the two. So, you know, they finished meeting, and the other guy gets off in his Aston Martin and drives away, and the middle-class guy goes, wouldn't it be wonderful to have that guy's life, right? And his friend that knew both said, you know, let me tell you about him. You know, you have a happy life. You have a wonderful wife. You have children that love you and all of that. That person I know, his wife has left him. He is estranged from his children. Yes, he has material blessings, but basically I would consider you richer in the important things of life, right? Because, you know, family and love and all of that is more important than that paper money, right? I'm not sure who it was, but one of the wealthiest people ever to live, might have been Carnegie, I'm not sure, said, you know, he'd give all his wealth for one happy marriage. Because he had been married so many times and none of them were happy. So let's not place our worth on our bank account. The final device that we're going to talk about today is discord. Discord, D-I-S-C-O-R-D. Satan loves to sow discord. He loves to sow discord between husbands and wives, between parents and children, loves to sow discord within the church family. He just likes people to be at odds with one another. Doesn't, you know, if he had his way, no one would be close to each other. He wants to cause as much discord as possible. The key scripture on this subject, we'll start off Romans 12. Romans 12, 17 through 19 says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That's the key there. As much as it depends on us, don't have discord in your life. Sometimes it's unavoidable if they won't make amends with you, but as much as depends on you, try not to have discord in your family, in your church family. Don't have to turn to this next one, but James 4:11 warns us against speaking evil of our fellow brethren, and we shouldn't do it. Proverbs 6:19. Again, we won't turn there, but list seven things that God hates. And one of them is one who sows discord among the brethren. Rather, the Bible said, blessed are the peacemakers, doesn't it? Let's look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we are to be a peace-loving people. Satan wants nothing more to divide us, wants to divide our families, wants to divide God's people. Let's not let him sow discord among us. You know, it's important to realize, as we started with, that, you know, Satan's not a cartoon character. He's not an angel of light. He's not uninvolved in trying to cause mayhem. He's very involved in that. And we need to realize he's like that lion out there ready to pounce. He's like a serpent ready to strike. The good news is that God does give us his protection. He does put limits on what Satan and the demons are able to do to us. Christ told, I think it was Peter, shortly before his death, that Satan had come and asked to have him, that he might sift him as sand. Certainly Satan came to God's throne and asked permission when he harmed Job. So Satan can't do anything against us that he desires without God allowing that. And God allows it from time to time, but God also very much of the time gives us a hedge of protection from Satan and his demons. And he instructs us, right? Remember, pray daily for protection from the evil one. But he also gives us some other instruction, and that's where we'll wrap up today, covering a little bit of what's called the armor of God. Ephesians 6, how do we defend ourselves against all of these devices of Satan? And the answer is the armor of God. Let's turn to Ephesians 6. We'll pick it up in verse 10. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. So right up front, it's, you know, we're strong how? We're strong by God's power. And in whose might? We're strong in God's might, not our own. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. So stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which we will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, with which is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Let's look at a few other scriptures concerning the armor of God. First of all, let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 59. Now this is interesting. There's this kind of conversation going back and forth earlier in the chapter. And then it turns back to God. We'll pick it up in verse 16. He, God, saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. This scripture just reiterates whose armor it is. It's the armor of God. So, you know, we can trust in God for his protection when we do what we can to put on his armor, not our own armor. Let's look at scripture. It talks about the shoes of the gospel of peace. Let's look at Isaiah 52, since we're back here. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." The feet are beautiful because they have on the gospel of peace. When we think about the helmet of salvation, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5, verse 8. So this is the helmet of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." So, you know, before it just says the helmet of salvation, here it says that the hope of salvation. So the hope of God's coming salvation is what we're to put on and keep before our eyes constantly, the hope of the future that God has promised for all of his people. Let's look at a few more. It got the sword of the Spirit. Let's look at Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4:12 just talks about the sword. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." To be able to use the sword of the Spirit, we have to be into God's word. We have to know what it says to be able to defend ourselves, like Christ used the truth when Satan was trying to deceive him. Look at one more as far as the belt of truth. The belt of truth, let's turn to John 14. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the Word. He's saying there, he is the truth. He said, "Thy word is truth," earlier. So when we put on the belt of truth, it's almost like we're wrapping Christ around us. We are protecting ourselves with Jesus Christ. He is the truth and his word, and we're using that to protect us from the wiles of Satan the devil. So let's put on God's armor, and above all, let's protect ourselves, it says, with that shield of faith, so we can withstand the darts of Satan. So to wrap this up, we do have a very worthy adversary, one that we should not underestimate. We could say, make that plural, right? We have a lot of adversaries when we include the demons in that as well. We should be on the lookout for Satan's devices so that we can guard against them. We should be on guard against these seven we discussed today. As I said, there's certainly more. It can be an interesting study to look into that more fully. But thankfully, we do have God's protection. We're to put on God's own armor and ask for his power and might to overcome. Thankfully, we're not alone, very thankfully. And let's remember to pray, as Jesus instructed, for protection from the evil one, to help us be on guard against his devices. With God's help, we can overcome. We can withstand Satan's arrows, and we can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens us. So let's all put on the armor of God and be on the lookout for Satan using his devices against us.